Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2? In fact, I'd already asked Larry if he'd leave my guitar on for a moment, and I forgot. When I was a kid, I started out my musical education, you know, with only the best, the Monkees. And I was trying to learn to play Pleasant Valley Sunday. And I think Pleasant Valley Sunday is one of the greatest pop songs that's ever been written. But that opening guitar hook, they call it, I could not figure out how in the world it was being played. And I learned things by ear, and my dad sort of taught me to do that, and I just could not figure it out. And that was when I was 10. A couple of years later, I was watching reruns of the Monkees on a Saturday morning, because I am old enough to have watched them originally on primetime at 7:30 Monday night on NBC. Anyway, as I watched them, I saw Mike Nesmith's hand moving up and down the neck like that. I thought, what is he doing? And I stared at it. And as soon as the show was over, I ran back and I got my guitar. And in just a couple of minutes, I could play it. So what made the difference? I saw somebody else doing it. I'm not much of a woodworker. And yet, when I got down to college, I found myself working at a place called Vermilion Walnut Company. And I actually learned to cut and drill and sand various types of wooden objects. One of my Canadian friends at school, they made a cutting board in the shape of Indiana. And this Canadian friend held it up to me backwards and upside down and said, "Hey, Dave, does this look familiar?" And I said, "No." But I learned how to work with all those things because at every station, somebody would come over and show me how to do it. And I watched them. And I learned how to do all those things by watching somebody else do it first. In the book of Acts, we see how the apostles and the early converts did church. It's a historical record of what they said and what they did and how they acted in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the book of Acts answers the most important questions. First of all, what is the church? And underlying that, what is the gospel? So is the church a social club? Is the church a community center? Is the church a help organization? Or is it supposed to be something more? If the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, as so many churches have in their statements of faith, then we ought to be able to point to the Bible and say, we do this because they did it there in the Scripture. I understand that there are differences in times, differences in situations and contexts and so on, but it still seems to me that the people in the first century, even the ones who were hiding from the Roman authorities, worshiping in the catacombs or in the deep woods in secret, they ought to be able to look at what we're doing here this morning. And after they get over the initial shock of, look what a nice building they're in. Look at the seats they're sitting on. Look at the fine clothes they're wearing. After they get over all that shock, they ought to be able to look at what we're doing here and say, that's Christian worship. If they can't, then maybe we ought to go back to the Scriptures. Twice in my ministry, I've been at a church that has been wrestling with an issue, and I've pointed to a place in the scriptures that address the issue and how we ought to respond. And twice, two different churches, two different deacons, a deacon has responded, quote, "You can't do things now like they do then." Again, allowing for all the differences in context I've just alluded to, if that's true, then church can be whatever we want it to be. And too often, if you visit in churches across the land, too often it is. Just as a seamstress will follow a pattern in order to make a garment, so we learn how to be the church by trying to follow the pattern laid down for us in the book of Acts. So what did the first disciples do in response to the gospel? And if we are to follow their pattern about how to do church, then what should we do? I love the second chapter of the book of Acts. I heard somebody quip that he was going to issue a Pentecostal Bible and there was only going to be two chapters in it, Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. That's perhaps a little unkind, but this is biblical. I'm not going to give this up to any other denomination. I love Acts chapter 2, and I love the passage that we're going to look at this morning. In fact, I want to read to you. This is the very end of Peter's sermon. In fact, this chapter is so rich, we're going to look at it again tonight and look at the whole thing. But the Holy Spirit has come down. Peter has preached the first ever Christian sermon after Jesus had gone back to heaven. And the Bible says in verse 40, "With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Stop right there for a moment. Jesus gave the apostles special authority to do special things that he didn't give to other people. And second of all, so are we supposed to sell all our positions, our possessions, and come and live together in a big Christian commune? They did that because in the Jewish context, they were being ostracized, kicked out of synagogues, excluded from families. They did this willingly, not under compulsion. There's all the difference in the world between meeting an emergency situation in Christian love and socialism, where you're doing it under the authority of government. Not the same. So verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray for a moment. Oh, Father, open our hearts that we might receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's actually the first thing we're going to look at. If we're going to be the church according to the pattern laid out in the book of Acts, what's the first thing we do? Where do we start? In verse 41, those who received his word. First thing, receive the word. And this is talking about conversion. The King James says those who gladly received his word. The Message paraphrase says those who took him at his word. The Greek word meant to receive a person kindly, with hospitality and welcome. Specifically, you're welcoming Jesus into your life to be your Lord and your Savior. It also meant to accept a gift or benefits gratefully. And in the specifically Christian context of the New Testament, it meant to embrace God's word, and that means specifically the good news of Jesus Christ with all your heart. To illustrate the exact opposite of what we're talking about, if you think about a water-resistant or a stain-resistant garment where you spill something on it and it beads up on the surface instead of soaking in, or people will say, well, it runs off like water off a duck's back. Unfortunately, that's how too many people respond to the gospel. Jesus himself even said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." But others are like plowed soil or a tilled garden, ready to receive the seed and the rain. This is why the prophet Jeremiah said, "Break up your fallow ground." And when those who do receive it, Jesus said, some received it and they brought forth fruit, some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. And in that day and age, if you got a return of about 10 or 15%, that was a good return. These are all wonderful returns. The idea of is you have to be converted. It's not enough to just walk in a church building, sit down, and start, you know, being nice and religious and singing along with the hymns and participating in the Bible study. And something has to happen first. It's called conversion. Well, how do you explain that? I've got to tell you, I don't think I've ever heard or read or encountered a more simple, more accurate explanation than what I'm about to read to you. It's from the biography, Martin Lloyd-Jones Preacher, by John Peters. And it's called Georgie Sullivan's Conversion. So, Georgie Sullivan was a bright lad of 15 who was suddenly taken seriously ill with a violent form of tuberculosis of the lungs. This was in the early part of the 20th century. The doctor, that's Lloyd-Jones, he had been a medical doctor in line to become probably the next Queen's physician after Lord Horder. He left all that to become a preacher of the gospel. People thought he'd lost his mind. But for the rest of his life, they called him the doctor. So the doctor was about to leave a meeting at the chapel one night when he received a message that Georgie desperately wanted to see him. And this is what happened next. He went and found the boy in bed with the typical hectic flush and shining eyes. He was very breathless, but he said, "Doctor, please tell me what it is all about. I sit and listen to you, and I know it's right, but I don't understand. I don't know what I have to do." Martin told him again, simply and plainly, the way of salvation. Was he sorry for all the things he had done which were displeasing to God? He must tell God so and ask him to forgive him. And God would forgive him because the Lord Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for them on the cross. They would be blotted out forever, and he would be able to stand before God and know that he was forgiven and received glory. And Georgie looked in wonderment and he said, "Doctor, is that really the whole gospel?" And Georgie's eyes were opened in time. He died that night with a heart at perfect peace and full of joy. That account was from Dr. Lloyd-Jones' wife, Bethan. It's not enough just to start acting religious. First, there has to be a conversion. You receive his word. You receive the Lord Jesus. Receive the word. Second, if we're going to be the church according to this pattern, then you need to obey the command. Well, what command are we talking about? Specifically, it's baptism. Those who received his word were baptized. Those who received his word were baptized. We do not believe that baptism is even part of salvation. We can clean that tank, and Nadine does a wonderful job, but even at its cleanest, it isn't able to wash away sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. I often tell people it's like a wedding ring. It's not the relationship, but it's a picture of the relationship. And too many people then sort of view baptism as optional. If I don't have to do it to be saved, then why do I want to go through all that trouble? I could call a man's name. They're both in heaven. I don't think I can embarrass anybody, but I won't call his name. But there was a fellow here who accepted the Lord some years ago, and I tried, I begged, I got in his face, I teased him. "When are you going to let me baptize you?" And his wife told me he doesn't want to be baptized because he's afraid then he'd have to come to church business meetings. I said, "Tell him to do what everybody else does in the main, get baptized, and then don't come to the business meetings." So is it optional? Why should we do it? How about this? The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross, said to his disciples, "Go you therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." How about because Jesus said so, and he loved you enough to die for you? Isn't that a good enough reason? So what does baptism mean? It meant to dip a garment in dye. You don't do that by just partially dipping it, unless you're a hippie. It was also used to describe what a sinking ship did as it sunk beneath the waters. And in fact, as recently in history in World War II, there was a Greek freighter that was torpedoed by the Germans. The radio operator was giving out the Mayday, and in Greek he kept saying, "Baptizo, baptizo, I sink, I sink." Now they will object, well, it's an arid climate over there, and they didn't have access to water, so baptism didn't have to mean immersion. I'm so glad you said that. Let me show you something. When we were at Avdat, Israel, it was a place in the south in the desert. You're talking 100 degree heat every day, arid. One of the things we found out was that people in that time became expert in gathering water. Because when we were at Beersheba, the well of Beersheba, they recreated it from the ruins that were still there, and they said, "Take a stone and drop it in." And we dropped it in, and it was like 10 seconds before we heard it hit the bottom. Later, we were able to go down into the vast cistern under the city that would be full of water, and that's where they would draw from. They became experts in it. So this was in the ruins of a Nabataean town. The kingdom of Nabatea came up about the time of Jesus and his disciples, and it came to prominence after their time. Christianity spread into Nabatea. Nabatea is south in the desert. They built cities there. There were churches there. In fact, in this city, there were two, the ruins. They called one the North Church and one the South Church. Made me, you know, wonder if they were Baptist. But, this just made me delighted. This is a cruciform baptistry. And it was so designed so you could stand in it like that handsome fellow right there. And the other person who was going to be baptized, you had just enough room to stand in there and baptize them. And they didn't waste any water. You could put in it right there. My son took a picture. And so even in the desert, they figured out ways of baptizing by immersion. It's a matter of historical fact that the early churches built baptistries and immersed converts. Now, here's the deal. We can do all kinds of things. You can come down front and shake the preacher's hand. You can fill out a card. We can file it away. You can make what they call the public profession of faith. Actually, we've kind of added that along. Can I tell you something, folks? When you believe in Jesus, baptism is your public profession of faith. In the Middle East, even today, Jewish and Muslim families will tolerate it to a point if you want to talk about Jesus or you're interested in Jesus. But if you express faith in Jesus and then you're baptized, that's when families turn their back on you. Why should we do this? I knew a fellow once who refused to wear his wedding ring. He told his wife it cut off his circulation. Not sure quite what he meant by that. It means something to my wife for me to wear this ring. It means something to Jesus when you take the very first step of obedience after you have believed in him and you're baptized. And it's a picture of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And it's a picture, I'm going to die to my old life and I'm going to live for him imperfectly, but with his help, that's what I want to do. So receive the word, obey the command. If we're going to be the church, we need to learn the faith. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted, meaning continuously. And that applies to every one of the verbs that come in this verse. There was a continuous aspect to it. They kept doing it. And the first thing they devoted themselves continuously to was the apostles' teaching. Boy, wouldn't that have been something? I mean, one thing to hear Jesus. Absolutely, that's the top. But wouldn't you have liked to have been able to hear Peter's sermon? Wouldn't you have liked to have been able to hear the others? You know, Paul the apostle, or the beloved apostle John. If only there were some way we could have their teaching. Oh, wait. It's called the New Testament. They wrote it down. The Gospel of Mark, for instance, the early church said that Mark was an assistant to Peter. He wrote down the preaching of Peter about Jesus. When you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, you get insight into Peter's emotional state. Why? Because Peter was the one who was doing the preaching. And under God's Holy Spirit, they wrote them down, and it's preserved for us, and we need to learn what they said. That will protect us from wrong things. Children who eat too much junk food and candy. Teenagers who leave the home and go off to college and then they don't eat right. I remember one mother was so concerned. She said her son's name was Chris, and she said, he's just been had cold after cold. I know he's just not eating right. Elderly people who refuse to eat. It's kind of a catch-22. Sometimes food doesn't taste good to them, but if you don't eat good food, you can't get better. If you're not nourished, you grow weak and sickly. The same way with learning the scripture. Now, there's always people say, oh, that's for preachers. I can't understand that. And yet there are people who will learn complex sports statistics or have an exhaustive knowledge about their favorite hobby, or who will know the ins and outs of the stock market closely because they watch it and they learn it and they study it. And yet these same people will say, I can't understand the Bible. Maybe it's because their Bible is covered in dust. Line upon line, here a little, there a little, little by little. If you've been a Christian 5 years, you should know a little bit more about the Bible than you did 5 years ago. A little bit more about what the apostle said. That way, if somebody knocks on your door and they're telling you something different, you'll understand. This is not New Testament truth. To be the church, receive the word. You say, wait a minute, doesn't doctrine divide? Absolutely. It's supposed to divide error from truth. Receive the word, that's conversion. Obey the command to be baptized. Learn the faith, the apostles' doctrine. And then share the life. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. To the fellowship, the Greek word koinonia. It's a closeness based on a shared experience. It means to participate together. There was an old Baptist evangelist by the name of Curtis Hudson, and he used to say, fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. And I want you to know that's actually not bad. Because the idea is of a closeness based on a shared experience. My longtime friend, Paul Birch, and the other two guys, John and Neil, we have been playing music together since 1987. And we don't do it very often these days, but we still do on occasion. And when we're together, there's an awful lot of our conversation that people would say, what are they talking about? Because after 35 years of musical partnership and friendship, and there's kind of a shorthand. We'll say something nobody else would understand, and we'll all laugh. And why? Because we have this shared experience. Musicians love to be with other musicians. People who love sports love to be with other people who love sports, unless, you know, they're rooting for the wrong team. But why is it that people who are supposed to love Jesus don't always like to be with other people who love Jesus? Can I just meddle for a little bit? I get it. I had it. Some of you had it. And you're still suffering repercussions from COVID. I get how scary it is. But if you're saying, I'm not coming to church out of concerns for COVID or the flu or the whatever the new virus is. And yet, we see you in Walmart, and we see you at the grocery, and we see you in the restaurant. You need to examine your heart. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. It doesn't say don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you know, unless... I get it. Look, when you're sick, we appreciate it when you stay home. When I'm sick, I try to stay home. I'm not trying to meddle. Everybody has to do what they think is best. At the same time, if you go everywhere else, but you don't go to church, there's something wrong. We're supposed to be together. We're supposed to share this life together. I love to watch a fire. And sometimes when we have a fire in the fire pit out here, and Ted will bring, you know, two or three gigantic trees and cut them up and stack them up, and then it burns for about, I don't know, a week. And but by the time it burns down at the end of the evening, and all you've got are those bright red coals, they'll burn for a long time if they're piled together. But if you separate one of those coals off by itself, it doesn't take long. It'll lose heat and cease to glow. And that's the way it is with believers. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself just goes to his own desire and breaks out against all sound judgment. We're supposed to be together. We're supposed to worship God together. Share the life. So receive the word, conversion, obey the command, baptism, learn the faith, the apostles' doctrine, share the life together, and then break the bread. Those who received his word were baptized. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this was probably a shared meal too. You can look in 1 Corinthians and find, though there were some abuses, they're obviously having a shared meal, but this was talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm going to bore you with a couple more slides from Israel. We ate somewhere in the South Desert. We were supposed to have a, quote, authentic Bedouin meal. Wasn't quite authentic. They made some concessions for Westerners. They let us sit on low chairs and use plastic knives and forks and spoons. The Bedouins sat on the ground, and they didn't use any of that stuff. Now, this picture is a side picture. That's Dr. John Monson. He was our tour guide. He grew up in Israel. He hiked and camped and ate all over the place. He said when he was a teenager, he even dated a girl from Nazareth named Mary. So he couldn't have been a better guide. If you'll notice, he's not using a fork and a spoon, because Arabs then and now, for them, eating is a very tactile experience. Your pita bread was your utensil. Can I tell you, I ain't had no pita bread over here like they had over there. And when they hand it to you from an Arab street bakery and it's so hot you can't hardly handle it, I don't care what you put in it, it tastes good. And you use the pita bread to dip and scoop, and you touched your food. It was a very tactile experience. And this is how Jesus and the disciples would have eaten. Now, to most people, bread and wine is just something good to eat. For the Christian, even in symbolic form, it points to the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. When did that happen? When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And we're commanded, it doesn't say once a week. I think you can make a case in the early days in the book of Acts, they were coming together to worship and probably broke bread daily. But whether it's once a week, once a month, as often as you do it, Jesus said, remember me. Remember what I did for you. And then it says they devoted themselves to the prayers. So if we're going to be the church, we need to say the prayers. The word prayer just means to speak to or make request of someone. In this case, God. Philippians 4:6, let your request be made known to God. That's not hard to understand, is it? Somebody said, just talk to God about how you'd like your day to go. Talk to God about how you'd like your life to go. Well, are we supposed to pray by ourselves, or are we supposed to pray together? I don't know why we keep trying to make things an either or, when so often it's a both and. I love solo voices. I love solo instruments. But when you get several people singing together in harmony, or a great choir, when you get a handful of people playing instruments in a combo, or a great orchestra, there's so much more texture and even power. And somebody will point back to, wait a minute, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't be like the Pharisees, you know. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the King James says, go into your closet. In the first century, that was an inner room where often they would keep anything that was valuable to them. So did Jesus just say, didn't he just tell us we're only supposed to pray in private? Interestingly enough, the King James chose the word closet. The translators borrowed that language from the queen and her council. And the word for the room where the queen or the king would meet with what was called her privy council, that was called the queen's closet. It wasn't a place to hang clothes. It was a place where she and her most senior advisors, or the king, would go in. Many voices were heard in there. So Jesus wasn't telling us only pray by ourselves. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book once called Something Happens When Churches Pray. Something happens when Christians pray together. I'll confess to you that when I first came, I tried to initiate stuff like this, and I heard somebody say, well, if he's going to do that, I just won't come. And I let myself be intimidated. I don't mean to say this harshly, but when I talk about us getting together to pray together, if you're thinking, well, if you're going to do that, I just won't come, then don't come. Because we need to pray together. Something does happen when churches pray, Christians pray together. God's not a vending machine. He's not a genie. He is our Father. He is our Savior. Something happens. Devote yourself to the prayers. You could say that the prerequisite is conversion, receiving the word. And then the first command is to be baptized, and then the practice, devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. And then what happens next are results, really. And we'll just summarize it by this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Day by day, attending the temple. Breaking bread in their homes, whether it was a big group meeting or they were just meeting in smaller groups in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous heart. Didn't sound like they were murmuring and complaining, so maybe they weren't Baptists. But praising God, having favor with all the people, I'd like to try that sometime, wouldn't you? So the first result is praise. They had glad and generous hearts. They were praising him. John MacArthur said, praising God means simply to recite his wonderful works and attributes, to focus on him. And if we do what he said to do, he'll do what only he can do. Because folks, that last statement there, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I'm here to tell you, there is not a book, there is not a seminar, there is not a notebook, there is not a blog, there is not a technique, there is not anything in this world that can do that except God himself. There was an earthquake in 1994, left the vast city of Los Angeles without power one night. And people went to television and radio stations. If they still had phone service, they were calling into police stations. And all of these places were flooded with hundreds of calls, people alarmed about what they called the strange silver cloud floating in the sky over the city. Most of them had never seen the Milky Way before. And with the lights out, suddenly they could see the night sky in all its glory. And they were overawed. D.L. Moody was once asked as an old man, what kept him going? And he said, I've never lost the wonder of it all. Maybe you've never truly seen by faith the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. Maybe you've never realized how hopelessly sinful we all are in His sight, nor seen the incredible grace and mercy of God revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. But our rightful place in this universe is bowing before Him in worship. And you can't do that until you enter into a right relationship with Him. By being converted, how do I do that? Like little Georgie Sullivan. Call upon Him. Call upon Him. Are you sorry for the things you've done which are displeasing to God? You must tell God so and ask Him to forgive you. And He will forgive you because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross. Let's pray together. Our Father, open our eyes that we might see You in all Your glory, us in all our sin, but Jesus Christ in all of His incredible grace and love, with His arms open wide, inviting us to come to Him. Lord Jesus, I think that You have Your arms open wide to us individually, that we might come to You, to know that our sins are forgiven, and then in that way we are saved from the just wrath of God. I think You must have your arms open wide, Lord, to churches too. Oh Lord, let us hear Your voice. Let us hear Your voice. Brother Ted, where are you? He's gone. Somebody come play with this brother. Bobby, would you come pray with him? Our Father, hear our prayer. Our Father, meet our needs. Show us Jesus and Him alone.